Job chapter 19 this morning. Again, in the book of Job, in our series, we're calling Light in Our Darkness. So Job speaks here in Job chapter 19. After his friends have spoken and been speaking, he has something to say. Job chapter 19 contains what are probably some of the most well-known words in the book of Job, verse 25, where he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And those are some powerful words that Job speaks of his faith in God. But I believe that as you study the whole chapter, they are all the more powerful and meaningful as we study the full context of this chapter. And so we're going to read the entire chapter as we begin, Job chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me, yet ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house, and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment. The title of the message is The Light of Our Redeemer. The Light of Our Redeemer. Let's start with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this time that we can have to study it and to learn from it. And even as we sit here this morning, we understand that there's something that each of us needs from you today. Lord, that's why we're here. And we pray that you would accomplish that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Back in 2020, there was a young boy named Bridger Walker. He was 6 years old, and him and his sister were over their friend's house, and they were playing at a friend's house. The friend had two dogs, and when they got there, the friend told him, he goes, there's one that's the nice one, and then there's one that's the mean one. There's a nice one and a mean one. And so they were playing, and then they decided to go out into the backyard. As they go out to the backyard, as they get out there, the mean dog starts running at them. It's charging at Bridger and his sister. And Bridger has a choice in that moment. He makes the decision to step in front of that charging dog and step in between the dog and his sister. And when the dog arrives, it bites Bridger right in the face, and he ends up going to the hospital and getting 90 stitches in his face from this dog bite. But he did it to protect his sister. He stepped in the way, and he said, I would rather it was me than my sister. Well, this whole story got national attention, and there were a lot of celebrities that were talking about it and that wrote notes or recorded videos and sent them to Bridger and to the family. And there was one famous actor who sent him this message. And part of what he said in that message was, he said, your sister is so lucky to have you as a big brother. And we like these stories that are family, right? That really describe what a family should be and the way family works, right? That they stand up for one another. They stick up for each other. They protect each other. We like the stories of sacrifice and love and faithfulness and compassion and family being there for each other in the hard times. And we read those stories and we hear about them and go, that's what a family should be, right? Those strong ties within a family that are always there. The hard times can test even the strongest bonds. And Job, in his trial and in his suffering, found those bonds breaking between family and friends. And in Job chapter 19, he describes what we're going to call the darkness of abandonment, the darkness of being abandoned by all those around him. And then as he starts, in the first several verses, the first five verses, he addresses his friends and kind of how they're dealing with him. But even then in verse 3, he says, "Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me." He says, "You're not ashamed to put distance between me and you." Then in verses 6 through 12, he talks about how God has brought this tribulation upon him, that God has made his life difficult for him. And we read that passage and he talks about all of that, how God has set darkness in his paths. But he's going to talk specifically about one difficulty, one way that God has made his path difficult. And starting in verse 13, he describes how everyone around him has started to draw back from him, how he started to feel separated from his friends and from his family. He says in verse 13, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me." He said, my brethren, my acquaintances, they're estranged. It means to become a stranger or a foreigner, as if they had no relationship between him and his acquaintances and his friends. The other day, it was not that long ago, I walked by someone. I can't even remember where I was, but I remember walking by a man. And as I walked by, I went, was that my neighbor from when we lived on Laurel Hill Road in Norwich? It was like a decade ago. I walked by him. I went, was that him? I didn't want to like stop and like introduce myself and then find out it wasn't him. But I had this thought as I walked by, was that this neighbor that we lived there for several years and we had a bunch of conversations. We would talk and, you know, get to know each other. But it's been a decade, right? And years have passed and I haven't talked to him for almost 10 years. And if that was him, we walked by each other like we had never known each other, like we had never met before. And that's what time does, right? Over time, you just, you know, lose connection with people. But here's Job after not that long passed between this tragedy and this point. And he's looking at these friends going, I feel like I don't know you anymore. I feel like we are strangers, like we've lost the relationship that we used to have. In verse 14, he says, not only that, he says, my kinfolk have failed and my familiar friends have forgotten me. His kinfolk, it means someone that is near, whether it's in location or relationship. He talks about his familiar friends. So more than just like someone who is your friend or follower on social media, right? But someone that he was close with. And he says, those relationships have failed. They've ended. They've stopped. They've ceased to be. He says, it's like they've just forgotten about me. That in his trials and in his difficulty, it seems like people have just left him. Like they weren't talking to him anymore. They weren't having a relationship. And sometimes it does get awkward in those times. And sometimes it is hard to just go there and talk to people like that. But he goes, it feels like they've just dropped off the face of the earth. He says, my kinfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. He goes on in verse 15, they that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. He talks about the disrespect that he gets now in verse 16. I called my servant and he gave me no answer and I entreated him with my mouth. Instead of being able to command his servants and have that authority in his household, he goes, I called my servant and he didn't respond. And so he ends up saying in the end of verse 16, I had to entreat him. It's the idea of like he had to like plead and beg for his servant to do something, and which is like not how it would have gone for Job before this. He would have commanded and had that authority in his household. And he goes, I feel like I'm no longer respected by the people in my household. He says in verse 17, he even felt distance between him and his wife with all of this. He says, my breath is strange to my wife, which is the idea of like offensive. And this could have been like a result of some of the illness that he was going through, right? That his bad breath was from that. But he goes, even like in all of this, he goes, I feel like I'm not close with my wife anymore. And he says, though I entreated her, I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body, which is kind of a confusing way for us to read that. But it's the idea of like appealing to his wife based on the fact that he was the father of her children, right? And that family relationship and having to like use that to appeal to her to have like some compassion on him and like regain this sort of closeness between him and his wife. Verse 18, he just keeps going. Verse 18, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. Like even the little children that would run around in the streets or in their encampment or where they were staying, he wouldn't get any respect from them anymore. They would say things about him. They would make comments about him. And you know, know how kids do it, right? They pick up what they hear from their parents and they'll repeat that and say things that you're like, well, it didn't mean for you to say that, you know, in public. And he's like, there's no respect from even the young children. And then in verse 19, he sums it up. He says, all my inward friends abhorred me and they whom I loved are turned against me. And he says, I feel like I've just been abandoned. Like everybody's left. Like I'm not close with anybody anymore. Like nobody respects me anymore. And he comes down to verse 21 and he's resigned to just pleading with his friends. And in verse 21, he just says, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. He's just resorted to almost begging the ones that are still there. And he still calls them friends. Even after all they've said, it feels almost to me like he's like, yeah, they're kind of mean, but at least they're here. At least they haven't abandoned me. At least they're here sitting like with me. And he goes, yeah, they're jerks. And yes, you know, they're trying to convince me of how awful I am. But he goes, I'll still call them friends because at least they're here. But he's left with going, will you just have some compassion on me? Just want someone to have a little pity on him with all that he's going through. And he says, God has afflicted me. The hand of God hath touched me. And in verse 22, he says, why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? He goes, why aren't you just satisfied with what God's doing to me? Like, let God do this to me. And he goes, you just have compassion. He goes, you don't need to jump on that and afflict me as well. He goes, let God do that. And you just have some pity and have some compassion on me. He's just looking for anybody to care for him, anybody to have some sympathy and compassion on him, someone to comfort him. And so he addresses this to his friends. And if we jumped ahead to chapter 20, where a friend speaks, Zophar speaks, and nothing changes. He just goes on and attacks Job more and tells him, well, this is what happens to wicked people, is basically what he says in chapter 20. And even after Job pleads with those that at least are still around him for some compassion and pity and something from them, he doesn't get anything from them. The darkness of abandonment, that Job finds no one that'll stand up for him, no one that'll give him any compassion or pity. No one's going to defend him. No one's going to stand up for him to the people that are saying things about him. He's just left all by himself. And we look at it and go, well, where were his friends when he needed them? You know, where was his family to like rally around him and support him in this time? Job was suffering in loneliness, feeling like everybody had just pulled away from him. Everybody was just attacking him. No one really thought about him. No one cared about him. No compassion, no pity. And in chapter 16, which was, we talked about a while back, but it was the darkness of false witnesses. If you remember that, where Job says, everybody, including my own body, is witnessing against me as if I'm a sinner. And in chapter 16 and verse 1, he goes, miserable comforters are ye all. Like nobody was doing anything for Job. And so he comes down to the end of verse 22, and he says, why do you persecute me? But then he changes. And the whole tenor of this chapter changes in verse 23. And instead of looking at what has been and what is going on, he looks ahead to what would be. Instead of looking at where he was, he looks ahead. He starts to look forward. And when he does, there's light. There's light in the darkness, in the darkness of his abandonment. And he brings up this concept of a redeemer in verse 25. And I've been really bad at giving you key verses, but I'm back. So verse 25 is the key verse from chapter 19. He says, for I know that my redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And it's the light of our redeemer, the light of one who will stand up for us as our redeemer. Now, he's already talked in chapter 16, when we talked about false witnesses, where he talks about his desire that there would be a honest witness to what he was going through and how things really were to his faith and to his righteousness, a desire that at least in the end, he would be justified. At least in the end, there would be a record of who Job was, who he really was. And again, he brings that concept up in verse 23 and 24, where he says, I wish that my words were written down, were graven into stone with an iron pen, that they would last forever, that there would be a record of what I've said and what I've done, so that people in the end would be able to look back and judge me for what I actually did and what I actually said. And he's trusting that God will take care of all of that for him. And all of a sudden in verse 23 down through the end, there's this confidence that runs through this, that runs through what Job says, this confidence. And how can Job be confident when he's all alone? Sometimes that is the hardest time to be confident in what you believe and what you know when you're the only one. There was a psychologist named Solomon Ash back in 1951 at a college in Pennsylvania. He ran this study about like peer pressure and how it influences us in what we think we know. So he he ran this study where he had students, a group of students come into a room, and each student, he gave them a card. And on that card, it had a vertical line. And then he gave them a second card that had three vertical lines, A, B, and C. One of those would match the length of the vertical line on the first card. And so it was said to be this perception task to see how they were at perceiving things. That's what it was on the surface. So the students would look at the first card with one line, and then they had to tell which line matched it in length on the second card. And they weren't very close. So it was pretty obvious which answer was the right one. So that's what it was on the surface. They would do that 18 times, right? 18 times. And in the control group, they pretty much got them right all the time. Very few errors. But that wasn't really the experiment. The experiment was that only one of those students that were brought in were actually being tested. The rest of them were paid actors. And so what they would do is they would come in, and the paid actors were arranged so that they would give the answers first. And on the first two questions, the paid actors would all give the right answer. If it was letter A, they would say letter A matches, and it would come to the last person, who was the actual one being tested, and they would give the right answer. But then on the third, all of those actors before would give a wrong answer consistently. They would all give the same wrong answer. If it was B, they would go, it's C. And that last person then was tested. Would they give the right answer after hearing every single one of those people that they don't know are acting, after they hear all of them give the wrong answer? And it was this test to see what are you going to do if everyone before you gives a wrong answer to what seems like a very obvious question? Are you going to stick with what you know to be right, or are you just going to go with the crowd? And it was kind of interesting that 12% of those who were tested followed the group in nearly all their answers. There was almost over 1 in 10. Listen to the rest of them. Well, I'm just going to say what they're saying. Looks to me like it's C, but they're going B, so I'm going to go with what they go with. And then 74% gave at least one wrong answer. 74% at least once in those 18 questions went, maybe they are right, and changed. And you come to the conclusion that it's hard to be confident when everybody else disagrees. When everybody else is saying something else, it makes you go, am I crazy? Like, do I have something wrong? What do they know that I don't know? What do they see that I don't see? And here is Job, where he's got all of his friends around him going, Job, you're wrong. Job, you are a sinner. And yet Job sticks with it. And Job has this confidence, and his confidence doesn't come from what they're telling him. His confidence is in God. And he says, I know who God is. And in verse 25, he tells us why he's so confident, why he's willing to say, listen, take who I am, what I've done, what I've said, write it in stone. You engrave this with a lead pen in stone, and you make a record of this. And here's why. He says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He knows he's not alone. He knows that when everybody else has abandoned him, God has not. And he calls him, in verse 25, his Redeemer. I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're familiar with the New Testament concept of redemption and a Redeemer. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 12, the Bible says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been bought. That's the concept of redemption, that we have been bought out of the slavery to sin, and we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And we find in the New Testament that it's redemption is the story of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he paid the price for all of our sin, and he forgave us, and he washed us from our sins. And there is, in our salvation, there is redemption, where we are set free from the bondage we were in. The bondage to sin, death, Satan, set free from all of that, and then put into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That there was a change from where we were to where we now are through Jesus Christ. Right? That is the concept of redemption. It's our freedom in Christ. But when Job used the word redemption, and when Job would hear the word redeem or redemption, he wouldn't have thought of the New Testament concept in the way that we thought about it. He would have thought of something else. He would have used that word differently. And it's the Hebrew word ga'al. And it's used 104 times in the Old Testament. And I want to show you two chapters that from the Old Testament that help us understand what he would have thought about. So go to Leviticus chapter 25. Here's the first one. Now, Job was pre-Israel, before the nation of Israel Israel started before the Mosaic Law. But the passages we're going to read come from the Mosaic Law that were really in some ways built upon just the way things were done back then and how they thought about judgment and the economy and sort of all of that. Because Leviticus chapter 25 is a passage that speaks about economic redemption. We're going to start down in verse 23. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So the concept is for Israel that land belonged to families, land belonged to the tribe. And if land was sold, it wasn't sold forever. There would come a time of redemption, that there was the possibility of buying it back, right? That land that had been sold could be redeemed. And the person that you'd sold the land to couldn't refuse that. They couldn't say no and we're keeping this land. You could buy it back. If we look down in verse 47, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And it was the same for a person, that if they ran into financial trouble and could not pay their debts, they were able to sell themselves into servitude or slavery, and then like work for that person and get paid and thereby, you know, pay their debts as they need to. But there was the possibility that a family member could redeem them, could pay the price for them so they would be bought out of that servitude. But in both of these cases, in Leviticus chapter 25, who is the one doing the redeeming? It's a family member. This is what family would do for each other. They would stand up for them and say, oh, there's a family member that's in financial distress. I'll do the work of redemption. I will pay. I will pay for their land and buy it back for our family. They've sold themselves into slavery. I will redeem them. I will go as their family member. Stand up for them, pay the price for them, and deliver them, and set them free, right? And so it was this concept of there's a family member in trouble, and another family member stands up for them and says, okay, I will do the work of redemption and paying what is necessary for you. We find this in the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth introduces the term kinsman redeemer, because that's what it was. It was a family member. It was a family member that would step up to the plate and do what needed to be done. It's family standing up for a family member when the other person can't do anything for themselves and cannot support themselves. It's the family member who does that. And so that would be like the concept that was there in Job's mind. Here's another chapter, Numbers 35. Numbers 35 doesn't use the English word redeemer, but it does use the Hebrew word that's translated redeemer in all the passages that we've looked at. Numbers chapter 35 is the chapter that they establish cities of refuge, six cities of refuge throughout Israel. So in verse 15, it gives this explanation, Numbers 35. These six cities that are spread throughout Israel, distributed throughout, shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by lying of wait, then he die, that he die. Or an enmity smite him with his hand, that he die. He that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. So there's this, the concept of, we've got these cities of refuge. They are for someone who commits accidental murder, right? It's an accident. They're able to flee to the city. And in that, there's even this punishment because they had to stay in the city for quite a lengthy period of time and were not allowed to leave. If they did leave the city, then the family member that's out for revenge is able to take revenge, but not if they're in the city. So they're basically trapped in this city for this time. But if a person dies and it's on purpose, which is covered in verse 16 down through verse 18, it says, well, they're put to death for that. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And in verse 19, it says, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. That's the word redeemer, the word revenger. It's the same word. And it is this concept of a family member standing up for their family member, a family member that was murdered, yet there's a kinsman who stands up and they take the sword of justice and they say, this is my responsibility to provide justice for my family. I'm going to do what the law requires, right? And this was their system of justice in those days. And this is how it works. It's different for us nowadays, but they were doing this to uphold the law because the law said, he is a murderer and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And it fell toward, we could call it the kinsman revenger to do that work. But it was a family member who would stand up and do what was necessary. And here in Job chapter 19, as Job has been abandoned by everyone else, he says, I have a kinsman redeemer. I have a kinsman revenger. And I believe it's that second part, that second thought that is in Job's mind. Because I believe Job, as he looked at himself, he thought that he was going to die, that he was going to die soon. He says in verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. In verse 26, he talks about his death, though after my skin worms destroy this body. I think he was anticipating that he was going to die, that he was not going to last much longer. We've already talked about how in chapter 16, how his body was witnessing against him and he looked like he had aged and was growing thin. But he's committing himself to the eventual justice of God, that even if he were to die with everybody thinking that he was wicked and that it was his sin that had brought this upon him and had destroyed him and his family, he knew God would provide justice one day. And he said, God is going to make a record of all of this. And one day, my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, and that he is going to stand up for me and stand up for justice. But in all of this, what sometimes I don't think we see in here is that he's calling him his kinsman Redeemer. He is claiming family relationship with God, that he is not estranged from God and that God is not distant from him. He is calling God his family. And yes, he talks about God treating him as his enemy and that God had brought this upon him, and he doesn't understand why God is doing this and what is going on. But there is this constant in Job's life, this confidence that God is his family, that he is God, that God belongs to him and he belongs to God, and that they have a relationship. And that mattered more to Job than anything else. And Job looks and he says, when I cannot count on anyone else, when I've been abandoned by everybody else around me, he says, I know God hasn't. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he's going to stand up for me one day, that he will do that work of kinsman redeemer, kinsman revenger, that God will provide justice. And he took justice and he laid it in the hands of God. He says, I can't do it. I can't argue with these people. I can't convince them. I leave it with God. And he says, he is going to be my Redeemer. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, that he has paid the price of our redemption. And if by faith you call upon Jesus Christ, he is your kinsman Redeemer. And there's the idea of that we are bought out of sin, that the price that Jesus Christ paid for us is the price of his own blood, that he died for us so that our sins could be washed away. And we picture us in that bondage, that we had sold ourselves into the slavery of sin. We were in bondage to sin and to death and to Satan. And our kinsman Redeemer said, I'll pay that price. I'll pay the price for them. Even the price being his death upon the cross. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, he sets us free. And we're set free from all of that. And we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And then there's the concept of, well, we're family. We become part of God's family because he has redeemed us. And the question for us this morning is, have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Are you still sold into that bondage? Are you still in your sin, awaiting your death and an eternity in hell? Or have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you been set free? But Jesus Christ is not only our kinsman redeemer, but the Bible also says he is our kinsman revenger. That he's the one who's going to bring justice. He bears that sword of justice on our behalf. I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. God has appointed Jesus Christ as judge over all the earth. He has given all judgment to the Son. And as Job says, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it will be in wrath and in judgment. He will return bearing a sword. And in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 9, as God begins to pour out his judgment upon the earth in the tribulation period in the last days, it says in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. So those that had been martyred, he sees the souls of of believers, of Christians who had stood up for the gospel, stood up for Jesus Christ and had been killed. And in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And as they cry out for God's justice, wanting judgment to be done, God tells them to be patient. God says the time is not yet. God says there's going to be more. There's going to be more of you that die, more of you that are martyred for the faith. And he just tells them to wait. And we go on to Revelation chapter 19, and this is the time. Revelation chapter 19, at the end of the tribulation period, the time of God's justice is at hand. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's the time of God's judgment. That's the time of justice, and it's coming. And there is a day when the world who rejects Jesus Christ will be judged for their sin. When Satan himself will be judged for all that he has done and cast into the bottomless pit and in the lake of fire forever. And Job knew this somehow. Job knew that there was coming a day of justice. He wasn't the only one in those days that knew it. If you go back one book to the book of Jude, Jude makes a statement. In the book of Jude, verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. So like that same time period as Job prophesied of these saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I don't know the time period. I don't know exactly when Job was, but I wonder if he heard that from Enoch. I wonder if he heard this and this is what he founded it upon, that the Lord's going to come back and he's going to execute judgment. God's going to bring justice one day. One day the Lord himself will return. And one day when the time is right, Jesus will stand up as our kinsman redeemer and he'll bring justice. He's recorded everything in a record far more permanent than carved into stone. He knows everything. He is the Word of God. He is true and he is righteous and he is a God of justice. And he said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." The wicked and unbelieving sinners will be punished. Satan will be punished for all that he has done. And in the darkness of Job's abandonment, when he looked around and said, why will nobody stand up for me? Why will nobody defend me? Why is everybody attacking me? Why will nobody say a word of compassion, a word of comfort? Why have I been abandoned by everybody? In that darkness, he looks ahead and he says, well, there is light. He goes, I know there's someone who's never left me. I know there's someone who has not abandoned me. And he goes, one day he will be my kinsman redeemer. One day he will stand up for me and he will proclaim justice. And it's the same for us. With all that we go through and all that might happen to us, we know what God will do. We know who God is for us. And so where does that leave us this morning? As we await God's justice, as we await for our kinsman redeemer to stand up for us one day, where does that leave us? And I think it leaves us with two responses. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Here's the first one. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. How do we deal with people when they abandon us or when they unjustly attack us, when they claim things about us that are not true, when they treat us how they treated Job? Romans chapter 12 gives us some principles. Verse 17, we'll read verse 17 down through the end. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We live with patience and kindness to the people that are mistreating us. Patience and kindness. There's a lot of principles in this. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but he starts just by saying, recompense to no man evil for evil and be honest. Don't do to them what they're doing to you. Don't be mean back. Don't lie back at them when they lie about you. Just be kind to all of them and treat them with kindness in verse 20. Find enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. It doesn't matter how he treated you. You just be kind because that's who Jesus Christ was. But he also says in verse 19, you just got to be be patient. Don't be that vigilante that thinks you have to go around making everything fair for yourself. He goes, I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. He goes, one day I'll stand up for you. He goes, but now's the time of patience where you just live in kindness and you treat them with love and you do to them what they're not willing to do to you. So he says, you need to live with kindness and with patience, which is one of the hardest things I think to do when people are being mean to you, to do verse 20. But he says, listen, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome with that bitterness and anger and that unkindness that they are overcome with. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome that evil with good. You show them who Jesus Christ is. You show them the love of Christ. So we need to live with patience and kindness. But then here's one other thought, and that is ask for mercy. Ask for mercy for them. On the cross, Jesus Christ cried out. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He asked for forgiveness. As they crucified him, he asked for forgiveness. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, following that example, as the mob was stoning Stephen for preaching the gospel, he cried out and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And by God's grace, we ask for mercy upon our enemies. We ask for God's forgiveness upon them. And I think it would be really easy to just pray for their destruction. You know, pray that God would take them out. Pray that God would just end it, you know? And I think that'd be the easiest thing to do. But the example that Christ gives is to pray for their forgiveness, to pray for their salvation. Pray that God would help them call upon him and to pray for good to happen in their life. And again, we don't let ourselves become so bitter and angry that we stop caring for their soul. But instead, we just pray that God would forgive them in some way, and that God would be merciful, that God would be patient with them, that God would even use our testimony in their life. But we pray for them. We pray for God's mercy upon them. And that's hard. That's hard to do, to pray good things for someone that seems to not want only bad things for you. But in that darkness of abandonment, we take justice and we put it in God's hands. We say, I leave that with God. And so that frees me up to be patient and kind and forgiving. Jesus knew what it meant to be abandoned. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples fled. He hung on that cross all alone. God himself, the Father, turned his back on his son. He understood what that was. And yet in that moment, as Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he cried out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he placed all that he was in his Father's hands. And that's what we have to do with all that we face and all that we go through. And one last passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what Job did. Job said, I've tried to like defend myself. And he says, but ultimately I'm committing myself to him that judges righteously. And Job understood that he had not been abandoned. Even when everybody else seemed to have gone from him, he knew that God had not left him alone. And God has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that we will never be abandoned. And there's going to be injustice in this life. And we know that. We're going to get hurt. And the people that hurt us, they're going to get away with it. You know, it'll just happen that they can do things and say things, and it seems like they never get in trouble for it. And it seems like there is no justice. But we look ahead. We look past all that's going on, and we look ahead and we go, God'll take care of it. Vengeance is his. He'll repay. God will make everything right one day. And we take that and we leave it in God's hands, because he is our kinsman redeemer. And we trust him with that. And so until that day, we commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And we live in patience, and we live in kindness. We don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil. And then we pray for him. And we say, I pray that God would forgive you. I pray that God would have mercy upon you. And we just show them Christ, because we're not alone. We have God. And we know that one day he will stand upon this earth. We know our Redeemer lives, and he will bring justice. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the promise that we have of our Redeemer. Lord, that you will bring justice. I'm thankful that we don't have to go around trying to make everything fair, but we can simply trust in you. I pray for those that have never been redeemed. They've never been saved. They've never called upon you as their Savior. And I pray that this morning they would reach out in simple faith, Lord, leaving everything behind and simply crying out to you. Lord, you promised that you would redeem them. You promised that you would save them. I pray that you would help us, Lord, that are going through things that are not fair and are suffering injustice. Lord, help us to leave that in your hands. Help us to simply trust you with all of that. Lord, give us a heart of love and compassion upon our enemies. Lord, give us the faith to simply be patient and kind and forgiving. Lord, may we just show the love of Christ to those who need to see it. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.